man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory for ever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some people who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. Am I now seeking the favour of men, or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I was still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he, who had set me apart before I was born, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia, and again I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you, I, before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still not known by sight to the churches of Christ in Judea. They only heard it said, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Let's pray, shall we? We do thank you, Father, for the enormous privilege we have of studying your word and the freedom we have, both within this land and in this university, that we can study your word together. We do pray, Father, in the heat of this day, and when we've been tired from some of the lectures we've been to this morning, that you would help us to concentrate, that we might be able to understand your word and see how it applies to our lives. We pray even more, Father, that your spirit would be with us to make us bold to be obedient to the truths that we see contained in your word. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well now, in studying the Epistle of Galatians, there are many commentaries that are available to us. Alan Cole has written one in the Tyndale series, which is not one of Alan Cole's best commentaries or the Tyndale series' best commentaries. You can buy the Calvin one and the Luther one fairly freely, and they're easier to read than you would expect. There are two on the Greek text for those who read Greek, one by a man called Burton and another by a man called Lightfoot, and I'd go for the Lightfoot one myself if I were you and could read the Greek. But two that are very good to read as people who do not know the Greek are the ones by John Stott called Only One Way. John Stott, Only One Way, in the Bible Speaks Today series. I think it's published by IVF. Paperback book, a couple of hundred pages long. Very helpful if you wanted to take your quiet times out of it, because he divides it up into small little sections and works through in about 30 studies in the Epistle of Galatians. Very valuable little book. John Stott, Only One Way. The other one is by a man called Ridderboss, which I have a copy here. I've only started reading it and worked through chapter one, that's all, because it's only come to me recently. It's in the New London series, or the New International series. That's the American publication. It's a different coloured cover in the English publication. Ridderboss is a Dutchman. It seems in the first chapter, anyway, to be a very valuable commentary. He has just written a big book on the subject of Paul and his theology, which is also very marvellous if you can get a hold of it. There are some commentaries for you. Tolerance is a very interesting thing. We're all for tolerance. It's a good thing because it keeps our society peaceful, doesn't it? We don't go around burning witches when we disagree with people. We don't take them out and nail them to the stake or anything like that. We're able to live in peace and harmony with each other because we are in a society that advocates tolerance. However, tolerance as a social mechanism might be good, but as a philosophical system, is utterly hopeless. You see, it's one thing to tolerate a person who believes that the world is flat. That's one thing. You say, oh, well, that's your privilege. You want to believe that? Go right ahead. That's all right. It's another thing to appoint him as your school teacher and to get him to teach that in the community. You want to say, no, that what you're saying is untrue. It's false. It's not just that every view is a view in which everybody has equal chance of being right. There is such a thing as truth. There is such a thing as falsehood. And when you push tolerance too far, you wind up in the terrible relativism that so pervades people's view of religion. They say, oh, well, some people believe in Allah, other people believe in Krishna, other people believe in Jesus. It's all the same, really. Now, such a view is, the word that I've used is syncretism. It's a technical word, but you do see it in books, so I teach it to you now. Syncretism, Oxford Dictionary says, is an attempt to sync differences and effect union between sects or philosophical schools. That's to be syncretistic. Take all the views in, they're all got their truth in them, they're all somehow true. Listen to that great syncretist, Gandhi. You see, Gandhi insisted that, and I quote, "The need of the moment is not one religion, but mutual respect and tolerance of the different religions. The soul of religions is one, but it is encased in a multitude of forms. The latter, that is the many forms, will persist to the end time. But truth is the exclusive property of no single scripture. I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna, or Rama, or Muhammad, or Zoroaster." Well, of course, that's a terrible blasphemy, because Muhammad himself said he wasn't divine. However, that small inaccuracy in Gandhi's understanding of the Islamic faith overlooked, you see the idea of syncretism. They're all just different ways to the one God. Now, you can have it with other religions, like Gandhi, but you can have it also within Christianity, can't you? And the whole ecumenical movement goes on this premise, that we're all Christians. If we use the word Jesus or use the symbol Christ, then we're really all believing the same religion, and we're all one. So we should express ourselves in harmony and love and do away with any denominations. But you'll find that the World Council of Churches has great difficulty with the Jehovah's Witnesses. They too want to profess the name of Jesus. But they don't sit easily in the same councils as the Greek Orthodox or the Roman Catholics or indeed anybody else. Or what do you do with the Mormons? They claim to be the saints of the latter days. How do you include them all in the one religion that is supposedly Christian? Once you start saying that, where do you start drawing the line? I take it that not many people here will be enamoured with Jehovah's Witnesses. But should we let the Methodists in? Or the Baptists? Or even the Anglicans? Who should we let in? Or rather, more importantly, who does God let in? That is a far more fundamental question, isn't it? For there must be a line somewhere, unless we move to total relativism, and if that's the case, then you needn't bother believing anything. Well, now, Paul, on syncretism, makes it quite clear. On the subject of other religions, in Acts 17, in Romans chapter 1, he says they're the work of the devil, they're the work of rebellious, sinful men, they've got nothing to do with the truth, and you better get out of them as quickly as you can. Rough, free, and generalised translation. In 2 Corinthians 6, he says you're not to even be married to one, to be mated with one, who is not a believer in Jesus Christ. So it's quite clear, Paul's no syncretist at all. But within Christian religion, Paul is not a syncretist either. For in chapter 2 of Galatians, Paul confronts St. Peter and says, "You're wrong. What you're doing is inaccurate. You're actually denying the gospel by your actions." And if you look through the epistles of Paul, say in Titus 1, you'll see him attack false teachers who claim to be Christians, but who do not know anything about the subject. And he says that they are anything but Christian. Now, your question at this point is to say, well, why do we want to make sure that we want to include Paul? How do we know he's not one of those false teachers? Why shouldn't we be excluding him? On what authority has Paul got for these things? Within the New Testament, the apostles are a unique band of people who are witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus and granted the Spirit to know all truth, or to be led into all truth, and to remember the things that Jesus has taught. When Paul's gospel is being attacked, they attack Paul. This is a current trend, it's a popular trend, it's happened all through the centuries. You don't like a person's ideas, therefore you don't like him. It's easier often to attack a person than it is to attack their ideas. That's why people don't like Christian ministers, especially Christian ministers who stand firm for the gospel of Jesus. All kinds of nasty things will be said about anyone who cares to stand firm for the gospel of Jesus. It's what happened with Paul throughout his lifetime. Most of his epistles, he is defending himself. Now, there are things about which you can attack Paul. See, he wasn't one of the 12, was he? There is the first point at which you can attack him. And surely that would mean that he's subsidiary somehow to the Jerusalem apostles, because they must be the original, authentic lot. And he is preaching to the Gentiles. Can the Gentiles become Christians without being Jews first? It sounds a very radical idea, especially in the world of Judaism. Or more, doesn't Paul double deal with people? Because when he's amongst the Jews, he's very, very Jewish. But when he's amongst the Gentiles, why, he even eats pork. You know, what kind of person is this? He seems so inconsistent. And Paul, in this epistle, is under attack personally because his gospel is under attack. But he starts off defending his apostolicity. Now, you see it from the very opening words, if you've got eyes to see. That is, if you've read the whole epistle and come back and see what he says at the beginning. Paul, an apostle, not of men, not from any man. I didn't get my apostleship from man, but by the will of God. I've been called from Jesus. If you want to say I'm not an apostle, what you're saying is that God hasn't appointed me as an apostle. He brings it straight into that kind of category. Didn't get it through men, but he got it through Jesus. And he describes that and defines it for you. Because he says, the gospel I received, where did I receive it? Verse 12. I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it by man, understood. But it came to me through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when did Paul see the revelation of Jesus Christ? On the road to Damascus, when Jesus was already resurrected. That is, Paul is a witness of the resurrection. And that is his claim. Now, if you want to deny me, if you want to deny the gospel that I preach, you'll be denying Jesus, because Jesus gave it to you through me. I didn't receive the gospel or my authority to preach it from anything other than Jesus. And God himself, of course. So he is commissioned by God, and he's commissioned by God with God's gospel. Verse 11, it's not man's gospel that he's preaching. So, Paul is making a great claim, isn't he? He might be still wrong, you still might want to say that, but his claim is that it's not his own interpretation that he is giving us, but God's interpretation. And he says that it came to me as a fulfillment of prophecy. It's a funny bit there in verses 15 and 16. You mightn't have even picked that up. When he who had set me apart before I was born had called me through his grace, actually is a reference back to Isaiah 49, the one who is set aside from the womb to preach to the Gentiles. And Paul says God had set him aside before he had been born. He revealed his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's Paul's claim. There are still some people who want to say, well, of course, that's Paul. He's writing about himself. I just want to believe in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm not interested in what Paul says. Now, you've got a big basic problem once you start that line. You see, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and Luke recounts the events of Paul's life, especially his conversion, and in chapter 26, the voice of Jesus tells Paul that he's to go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel. So why do you believe Luke when he writes the gospel of Luke and not Luke when he writes the Acts of the Apostles? Once you start playing that game, you'll pull the plug on the whole New Testament, let me assure you. You really cannot do that, for the whole New Testament writes that way. And further, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, St. Peter says that Paul's writings are scriptures. So you get it from St. Peter, you get it from St. Luke. I tell you, you can't pull Paul out of the New Testament without taking the whole of the New Testament with it. Paul's claim is he has got the gospel of God. And more than that, he is independent of the other apostles, for he got it direct from Christ, and didn't go down to Jerusalem to check up with them, but he went out into Arabia, out in the desert, spent a few years out there. It wasn't until years after he was preaching that he ever even met one of the original 12. And then he recounts it in some detail about his meeting with them. But we'll see more of that next week, I presume. However, in the reaction against those who want to attack Paul, and they are everywhere, I may say, in their reaction to that, it's easy to overstate the authority of the apostle, and we must be aware of overreactions. Paul raises in verse 8 a hypothetical but a very interesting case. He says that his authority, his person, is subsidiary to the gospel itself. Verse 8, but even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preach to you, let him be damned. Oh, I know the RSV says accursed, but that's a euphemism for go to hell. All right, so I say damned, because that's what Paul says, and remember, he believed in damnation. It's not just a loose phrase that is used by Australians who believe neither in God nor damnation. At least they desperately try not to believe in them. Now, Paul says, if you're going to come preaching another gospel, be damned. It's a very strong statement, and an interesting one, because it'll actually give us some way of being able to find a dividing line between what is authentic and what is inauthentic. But at this point, I want to draw your attention to the fact that he includes himself in that. He says, even if I come preaching to you another gospel, then I am to be damned. Because the gospel has more authority than the apostle. The apostle is only preaching the gospel that has been given to him by God. The gospel is where the real source of authority lies, not in the preacher of the gospel. For even if it be an angel from heaven, you'd think he'd get it right, wouldn't you? An angel from heaven comes down and preaches to you a gospel contrary to that which is being preached, then let him be damned as well. Because it's not the preacher of the gospel who has the authority, but the gospel itself. But it's more than that. It's, of course, God who gives us the gospel. And so Paul, when he repeats it in verse 9, says, am I now seeking the favour of men or of God? If I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. Paul is not only under the gospel, but he's also under God and Christ, who are the source of the gospel. You must never elevate Paul beyond his status, but you must acknowledge him for the authority he has in telling us faithfully and truthfully the gospel of Jesus. Well, then that makes this whole message very important, doesn't it? It means that we must pay careful attention to what he says about the gospel. And he says it is such an authoritative gospel. You and I must pay attention now very carefully for two reasons. One, because we are hearers of the gospel. I'm going to tell you what it's about in a moment. And we're hearers of the gospel. And if you don't get the gospel right, Paul says damnation is involved. You and I also must pay careful attention for a second reason. For as Christian people, we proclaim the gospel. And Paul says, if you don't proclaim the gospel accurately, if you actually start teaching a false gospel, then you're to be damned. There's two reasons why you must fight against the heat, the humidity, the sluggardness, and the lunch, and pay careful attention to what is being said about the gospel of Jesus. Firstly, then, its authority. Point three I'm up to on the yellow sheets, if you've reached that stage. One, some people have just discovered there is an outline. It is there. It comes each week. It's authoritative because it is God's gospel. Not dealing with men's interpretation. It's in direct opposition to man's ideas and dreams. Let me give you a syncretistic alternative. Syncretism says things like this. The view which... Wait a minute. Yes, syncretism is the view which holds that there is no unique revelation in history, that there are many different ways to reach the divine reality, and that all formulations of religious truth or experience are by their very nature inadequate expressions of that truth, and that it's necessary to harmonize as much as is possible all religious ideas and experiences so as to create one universal religion for mankind. That is, the person who wants to get together all the religions is a person who thinks that they're all ways in which man are climbing up to God. Now, I'm imperfect, so I can only work out so much of a way up to God. You're imperfect, so you only work out so much of a way up to God. They're imperfect over this side of the room. They'll work out so much way up to God. We put them all together, our three ladders together, and we get three quarters of the way to God. And maybe one day we'll get all the way to God. Paul's gospel comes from God down. It's not a ladder that you and I have built up. It's a ladder that God has dropped down to us. And therefore, it really bars the possibility of syncretism. It has come from God. And what's more, it is about God. Now, this non-syncretistic gospel is of such absolute nature that if you do not have it properly, you will be damned. If you're a preacher of an alternative to it, you are to be damned, because what you are saying is flatly false, and you're saying it about God. 5 points I want to make about this gospel. It's unique, it's pervertible, it's unchanging, it's controvertible, and it's independent of the gospeler. And if you keep these 5 thoughts very clearly in your minds, very hard to do, but if you keep remembering this kind of framework, you're able to be very discriminating and discerning about the preachers that you hear, and about the movements of union, many of which are good, some of which are appalling. Firstly, the gospel is unique. He says in verse 7, you're turning to another gospel. Not that there is another gospel. There is no other gospel. God hasn't given 2 messages to mankind. He's given but one. It is a unique message. There is no real alternative. There is no turning to another. There is no substitute. There's no way either of adding to it. There is a unique gospel. Secondly, it's pervertible. It's an interesting word he uses here. It's one that talks about turning things upside down. And so it gets used as a metaphor in Acts 2:20 of the sun being turned into darkness, right? Being transformed, being changed, being perverted or twisted from what it was. Or your joy, your laughter in James 4:9, your laughter will be turned into mourning. Right? Transformation taking place in something. Now he says these people are coming along and they are perverting the gospel. They are preaching something which sounds like it possibly, but they are actually distorting it. That is, it's able to really be changed so that it no longer is authentic. It can be misunderstood. And he said that's a very important thing to say. It's a radical thing to say, because what is opening up the possibility is that the Church of England is wrong. I mean, they claim they're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? Don't they? That's what they're claiming. But they may have perverted it. They may have twisted it so that they haven't got it properly. And if that's the case, they haven't got it at all. It's pervertible. Many people, you see, of an ecumenical spirit, they'll want to say, well, provided you use the word Jesus, or Jesus is my saviour, then it's right. Even though you think Jesus is an underarm deodorant. I mean, you can use the name for anything, can't you? The ideas can be twisted. Thirdly, it's unchanging. Oh, this is a very important one. In fact, the whole Catholic Church has just gone down the drain on this particular point. The gospel is unchanging. See, for he says, if I come back in 10 years' time with another gospel, it's a false one. It's not that it's come again from God as a changed gospel. See, he rules out that possibility, isn't it? That the gospel I've got today will be a better gospel tomorrow, because God will give me more information and I'll give you a better one. But somehow there's going to be some kind of dramatic improvement in our understanding of God. Now, people are going on with that rubbish all the time. All the time they're going on with that. Man has come of age was a theological term. You've heard the expression somewhere around about. You're not quite sure who used it first. Do you think it's that unpronounceable Dutchman, you know, the existentialist? He may have used it. I'd say the first man that I've known who used it is Pelagius, a 4th century heretic. Right? He was actually wiped out very early in the piece. Hopeless view that he had, didn't believe that man sinned, that man fell. Right? Thought that Socrates was a great saint and all kinds of stupid things. Now, man has come of age. You see, the whole doctrine is that we're growing up. We're getting better and better understanding of God. And you see how we're climbing to God? And so the interpretation we had of God in the 16th century, well, we no longer think in those silly ideas anymore. We can improve it now so that we've got a clearer grasp of what God is about. But the gospel of God comes from God once for all for men. In Jude, the opening couple of verses, someone can tell me the right verse if they care to remember it, you're told to defend the gospel, which is the faith, which is delivered once for all to the saints. Faith is not being given over and over again. The message has been declared and declared once. And so someone comes along with a newfangled idea, be suspicious immediately. Novelty is no part of Christian theology. But somehow, we, because of the age we live in and because we're sinful people at heart, we love to hear what's new. Indeed, Paul warns us of having itching ears, always going around for teachers who will teach us new things. New is not necessarily right. God is necessarily right. Now, before I give you the two point four, the gospel road to God, and explain it, let me give you a break on your mind, because I know I'm travelling with great speed and it's very hot, and remind you that there's advertisements for all kinds of things, and it'd be a tremendous help if you filled out, as our good brother here has, his name tag, name thing, slip for us, and on the back of it, if you want information about the University Church House Party, April 7th to the 9th, on the Book of Revelation, or if you want information about the course on personal evangelism, 1 hour each week from Easter through to mid-session break, then please just put personal evangelism and house party on the back and we will send you information. Doesn't commit you to taking it up. And if you'd pass some of those slips along the hallway there, if we have a big crowd tomorrow, this Bible study is repeated Wednesdays and Thursdays, with variations, of course, different jokes, depending whether I'm being taped or not. If we have the same crowd on Thursdays, well, then we'll look into setting up a third one on Friday lunchtime in a different location. So don't panic about the size and the discomfort. We will do something to relieve it in the future. Lovely to see you along here and to study God's Word with us. Well, this gospel. It is the gospel of Christ. That is the subject of the gospel. And I'll point out to you next week that that is the great error of the Galatians, that they did not understand that it was the gospel of Christ. He is the one about whom the gospel is written. It's all about him. Verse 7, not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That is still happening today. There are many, many people who will not preach about the historic Jesus, but who will preach an existential experience called Christianity. The gospel is the gospel about Jesus, who is the Christ. That is what it is about. And more than that, it is about the grace of Christ. Verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. So the gospel is about the grace of Christ. Grace is a funny word, isn't it? Some of us have got name grace. Usually they're girls, but there could be a fellow, I suppose. We've got this name, we say it before meals, but we're not quite sure what we're doing when we do that. Grace is the idea of thankfulness or generosity. Usually it's in this area of generosity before meals. It's thankfulness to God for his generosity. It's of a generous nature that God has and that Christ has. Now what makes me say that he's of a generous nature other than we use the word grace there in verse 6? Verse 4 is a beautiful statement of the gospel. If you're an underliner of the Bible, that's one to underline. Verse 4. If you're a learner of Bible verses, that's one of the ones to learn. It's a marvellous verse. Verse 4. If you're not a learner of the verses of the Bible, then there's something wrong with you and you better start. Verse 4 is a good one to try on. Grace to you and peace from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said in verse 3, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. See, what does Jesus do? He is generous. He gives. And how much does he give? Does he give but a small amount? Does he give us a token wedding present? Does he actually collect with his mates to provide a 21st birthday present for you? He gives of himself. No, not just of himself. He gives himself. Can't give any more than that. But that is how much he gives. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, so that we who are poor might become rich. He laid down his life for us. No greater love has a man than this, that he will lay down his life for his enemies, for his friends. Jesus lays down his life for his enemies. He died for us. He gave himself totally. And notice what he gives himself for. For sins. That is what he gives himself for. Because in his giving, he is talking about his life and death, where he laid down his life on our behalf. For he died to take my punishment and your punishment upon himself, the punishment that our sins deserved. We as sinful people deserve the punishment of God. Jesus takes our punishment on himself. He died for sins, indeed. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look at the book before it, so just turn back 4 or 5 pages, you'll find it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, one of the most remarkable of statements in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God, I'm taking the personal pronouns out. You can check the context later to see if I'm right. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. See, Jesus was sinless. He did not even know of sin at all. Unlike you and I, alas, alack. He did not have any knowledge of sin. And yet, not only did he take sin upon himself, but the Bible teaches us that God made him to be the very personification of sin. That is what he did for us. He gave himself for us. No, for our sins. And notice the word our at that point. Here Martin Luther's commentary is superb. For he rightly drives it home. It's one thing to say that Jesus died for the sins of the world. It's another thing to say that Jesus died for my sins. But if you do not say the second thing, then indeed the death of Jesus was vain in terms of you and your salvation. If you do not recognize your own wretchedness as a sinful person for whom Jesus died, then you are still in your wretched sinfulness. It must be for our sins that we are talking of, that Jesus died for. For when he died for our sins, what he does is he delivers us from bondage. Because you and I are slaves to sin. That's what we do. We can't help ourselves. We keep on doing it over and over again. As Paul says, the good that I want to do, I never seem to be able to handle. The bad I don't want to do it all the time. Now, which person in this room hasn't had that same feeling and experience? Oh, the number of times you've said that word that you didn't want to say. I wasn't going to say that. Why did I gossip like that? I'd already made up my mind. I was not going to tell anybody that secret. And there I blurted it out once more. And should go and apologise to someone, but oh no, I better not do that, because that would just spread it further, wouldn't it? And I wouldn't know how to say it. All live in it, although we don't want to be in it. We're slaves to sin. And so Jesus dies to deliver us from the bondage of sin and from the payment of sin, but more than that, to deliver us from this very evil age we live in. Because this world of sin, God will one day bring to an end in judgment. But you and I, who have had the death of Jesus on our behalf, we will be spared from that judgment because we have been delivered out of this present evil age. We, notice, have been delivered, and it's happened according to the will of our God and Father. And rightly Paul winds that up in verse 5 by saying, "To whom be the glory?" That is what the gospel is about. It's about Jesus' graciousness. And therefore it's got nothing to do about being good people, has it? It's got to do about being forgiven, rescued sinners. It's a very interesting thing that has happened in the recent century, so I'm told, that we used to talk about people being saved. Then we talk about people being converted. And now we talk about people being committed. That is the change that has come in our language, because we don't like to actually think about people who have been saved. I tell you, it's a great joy to my heart to assure you that I've been saved. You say, well, that's very proud and arrogant. If you think that's very proud and arrogant, you haven't got the faintest clue about Christianity. You must come next week. Because you're in desperate straits. You do not understand the gospel of Jesus Christ at all. Not the slightest glimmer has come across your brain yet. And so you must come next week, or in case the Lord returns, you better come and talk to me this afternoon about it. Because you really do not know what the gospel of grace is all about. If you think I'm proud in saying I have been saved, for I've been saved only by the graciousness of Jesus, his mercy, not my efforts. The only thing I contributed to my salvation is my sin from which I needed to be saved. Well, the conclusions to draw today, five of them. One, Galatians becomes, therefore, an ecumenical key. For it's in the Epistle to Galatians, I may say there are a couple of others, like 1 John, but the Epistle to Galatians, where you can draw a line and say if a person preaches the gospel of the false prophets in Galatia, they're out. Here is where God says, through the Apostle Paul, this is the authentic gospel, this is the inauthentic gospel. And so we're able to actually determine where people who profess to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ are not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's got to do with the gospel of grace, or as we'll see next week, justification by faith alone. And if a person doesn't preach that gospel, I don't care if he be the archbishop himself, he's a pagan through and through. And we must preach the gospel to him, lest he find himself in eternal damnation. Secondly, this conclusion we need to draw is that we need to note the danger of attacking Paul. For if we attack Paul, we attack his gospel. We attack his gospel, then our salvation by grace is held in jeopardy. That puts us back into the area of good works, and I'm hopeless in that area. I'd much prefer to be saved by his grace than by my good works. Thirdly, we must note the necessity to be faithful to the original gospel. For if you preach a false gospel, you're in great trouble. Fourthly, note the road to God is by the grace of Christ. And fifthly, make sure that you take it. For there is no other name given amongst men in under heaven by which a man can be saved than the gospel of Jesus Christ. His is the name. And do not sit any longer in your sinfulness. Next week, we look really at the gospel of the grace of Christ in detail, and so frankly, it'll be evangelistic. I mean, I can't preach about the gospel of Christ and salvation by faith without calling upon people to accept the grace that Christ offers to us. So if you've got some non-Christian friends who'll come to university for the first time, won't do them any harm to hear about that, will it? Please make it well known that we aim to study God's word. Exactly 5:2, so let me close in a short prayer. We thank and praise you, Father. We give glory to you that you are so generous as to forgive us through the work of Jesus Christ, who was made sin so that we might become your righteousness. We praise you for this generosity on your behalf, and we do pray that you would help us to believe the gospel firmly that we might be saved and proclaim it accurately that we might see other people saved and your name glorified. And we pray all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. See you next week.